We're going to go ahead and get started.
I think I'm on.
Yeah, I'm on. All right, so if you guys want to start finding your seats, I'll get some notes out to everybody. And here we go, some notes from you. Everybody scatters out. Oh, there's a couple for you. Hi, your mom's got one for you. Morning, Carrie. Morning, Ed. Oh, let me give you one for Linda, too.
You already did.
Okay, go ahead and open. As we've been doing through this Sunday school series, I'm going to be jumping all over the place in the scriptures this morning. But we will just, if you want to be open to one spot, Galatians chapter 6 is probably your place to be. Galatians 6. And I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. And we'll pray and dive in. So Galatians 6. Starting in verse 1 says, "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So let's pray. Father, it is a joy to gather, to read your word. And God, as we are just reminded, as the rain falls and nourishes the ground so that the grass and the flowers and the plants and the crops will grow, and we see that as a kind and gracious and generous gift from you. Far more, God, may your word fall on our minds and our hearts and nourish us and strengthen us, that we would trust you, that we would delight in you, that we would praise you. And so I just pray this morning for our Sunday school time, for the teens and the children, that and us, that we would be nourished by this truth, and our worship time too, that this morning, God, you would use this as a time to strengthen our faith and to bring us to joyful worship. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have been rolling through what we're calling the Jesus' Church, or the doctrines of the church. And so we can't cover everything in full detail, so as I've told you guys before, we're essentially doing what we might call systematic theology. We are taking everything the Bible has said, and we're trying to then systematize it, get it down into kind of digestible portions. So I have a ton of Bible references for you guys today. We won't get to all of them. If you want to know more, this would be just a great thing to go through at home and look up these passages. And morning, Logan. Nice to see you. And look up the passages and do some additional study. So just to orient you where we've been, we've given the definition of Jesus' church as the people of Jesus, gathered under the authority of Jesus, for the worship of Jesus, and living for Jesus. So our last focus the last couple weeks and for the next month is going to be on the living for Jesus section. And of course, we've asked questions like, do you understand the local church? And if you understand the local church, do you love the local church? Do you love what, not just the people, but what God does in our midst? So everything up to this point has been positive, maybe been positively oriented, right? We talk about who we are, who we should be, how we do things right, what is it that we're looking for God to do, that we would expect God to do in our midst when we gather. All these things are positive, headed in the right direction. So did any of you ever take physics in school? You know what's really, a couple of you guys took physics. You know what's really annoying about physics? Everything's all theoretical. It's like, imagine a world where there is no friction. Imagine a world where there are not numerous forces pulling against you, but just one. And so it's all kind of theoretical about, here's the way things should be. And yet, the problem with physics is you eventually, if you go to college, and for physics, eventually take some other class, I don't know what it's called, but you will, because I never got there. but you'll take a class that tells you, okay, we all know the theory of physics, but here's how it actually works in a real world where there's all sorts of factors and everything is constantly changing and how you can work things out. And that's sort of where we have to go, because we talk theoretically about all the great things that God can do in our midst and how we ought to do things right, and we're submitted to the scriptures, and yet when the rubber hits the road, or in real life, things are a lot trickier and a lot messier. So we always submit first to the word of God, and then we see how that plays out in reality, which really leads us to the question that underlies these next few weeks. What happens when we sin? Right, what happens when things go bad and when things go awry, or when even our own character starts to put things into question or in confusion? And we have to address that because, and here's a theological term for you, we're not yet the church triumphant. That is, we're not yet in heaven. We're not the church in heaven. We don't have to deal with sin up there, right? Sin is no more. We're the church militant, and not the church militant as in we're taking up arms and trying to conquer governments, but we're the church that's fighting against sin. And since we have to deal with sin, since we're not yet in heaven, we have to know how to rightly deal with sin in our midst, because it's going to happen. Whether it's one person's sin against somebody else, or somebody's private sin, or even just the sinful nature in us that causes us to make things not happen perfectly and wonderfully and right. So we've got to think about what we do with sin in our midst. So now if you know your Bible, think about ancient Israel. And ancient Israel had to deal with sin in their midst all the time, right? So if you've read Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, you've seen Numbers, you see how God addressed in his law for them to deal with sin in their midst. Well, there was a process for how they dealt with it. Oftentimes, they would seek the priests for instructions. And they'd say, okay, here's what's happened. And the priests act almost like a sort of a judicial court where they're going to determine if this is really sin. And they oftentimes tell you what you need to do to somehow be atoned for that sin. So then there was often a process of seeking forgiveness through a sacrifice. You've sinned, you have to bring this sacrifice or this offering and do the following things, and then that sin will be atoned for, will be removed. And then in the nation of Israel, there were often penalties for certain sorts of sin in their midst that caused somebody to leave the camp. They were, have you ever caught on that when you read your Old Testament? They have to leave the camp. Well, what's the significance of that? The significance is because of my sin, I'm outside the community. Like, and to be outside the community, right, which is where the temple is, or in the case of them wandering, that the tabernacle is to be away from the presence of God. That's the picture, right? The temple, the tabernacle, represented the presence of God in the midst of the people. To be sent out of the camp is to say, well, you're outside the presence of God now. That's a huge penalty. You're not part of this community. Now, usually with these sins, there was some sort of process. After a day or after 8 days, they could re-enter the camp, or after a certain amount of restitution was repaid. And there were some sins that caused the nation of Israel to essentially exile you. You're gone. They would just boot you out of the camp. You're no longer part of the community. So if that's how things worked in ancient Israel, we're not ancient Israel anymore. How do things work in the church of Jesus Christ? We should expect some consistency, right? That God has a process for dealing with sins in the camp or in the church. And so we need to discuss what the Bible has to say about this. So what if, and think through this, think through some categories here. What if a brother or sister, part of our church, is arrested for stealing money from their workplace? Have you ever thought about what we do? Like, that happened at a church I used to attend. Yeah, like, whoa. And it was a lot of money. What would we do? What if somebody in our midst admits to committing adultery? And they say, well, I've been committing adultery. Now, you guys realize, like, those two examples right there, they land on the whole community, right? So I might get an email or a phone call or read it in the paper, but that everybody's going to know, right? And it's going to impact us as a whole. Okay, what if someone's just plain lazy in our midst? Now, that one we may overlook much easier, right? But it's still there could still be sin in that. There is still sin and laziness. What if someone's a gossip? What if someone just doesn't simply follow through with their commitments? Whether that's to help in the nursery or to attend church on Sunday. So, like, all of these are sin issues, right? There's a huge spectrum from how are we supposed to deal with the person who's lazy to how do we deal with the person who commits adultery or steals money? So we need some help, right? There's a huge spectrum of sin issues that we're going to face that will require wisdom and therefore probably a spectrum of approaches. But we always start with what God has told us. So this is where we've gone over and over in this section. We start with, and I'll use these categories because we've used them before, biblical foundations and gospel centrality. So always go back to the Word of God, which is centered and focused on the gospel. So before we dive into those details, do we have questions along the way? You guys know where we're going. Well, Tim, you've got a good eye on you. What do you think?
I think you're
absolutely right. I mean, you see it. We'll see it. Ancient Israel is a great example for it, right? There are there are punishments that require you to, you know, give a little bit of extra crops in your offering, and there's punishments that get you stoned to death. So though all sin is equally offensive to God, right, and equally deserving of all of God's justice and judgment, not all sin is handled the same way by God or by his people. Even think of Jesus saying that the cities that he did all of his mighty works in would receive a greater judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because they had rejected what was right in front of them. So even that greater judgment and punishment, there's even degrees of that. We certainly handle different sorts of sins differently. The Bible addresses different sins differently. And yeah, some are worse than others. Yeah, maybe it's a both and. Like, we have to get underneath it and say, well, what actually is a transgression against God? And we'll do some of that actually when we talk next week about the process of going through the church discipline as Jesus outlines it in Matthew 18. But really, there is sin is any offense against God, any transgression against God. Not just your actions, but sin is also who you are. It's your heart. It's your thoughts, right? I mean, it goes a lot deeper than just simply doing something bad. It goes down to what's happened in corruption in your heart. And yet, because as sin progresses, like, we deal with it a bit differently, right? And so if someone says to me, I'm struggling with lust, right? And so I'm dealing with the sins of, I know this is sinful. Jesus says, right, you say, well, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, do not look at a woman with lust, or you've committed adultery with her in her heart, in your heart. Okay, so by that standard, this is where God's standard of justice is that all sin is equally offensive to God. Lusting in your heart is as bad as adultery. Okay? So, and that is absolutely true. And yet, even in the nation of Israel, and we even just practically speaking, we can understand the church, we deal with that differently than someone who commits adultery. If someone says to me, hey, Tim, or to the elders, I'm lusting in my heart, we would say, well, we're going to pray with you. We want to encourage you. We want to strengthen you. How is this playing out in your life so that we can address these issues? We handle that differently than if somebody says, I committed adultery on my wife. We say, okay, we've got a bigger issue here that we need to handle. There is sin that is committed that's going to fracture a relationship, and we need to handle that. But we don't ever want to, and I'll talk about this later, we don't ever want to slough off the lust. It's not a big sin. It is a big sin. Every sin is a big sin. But we deal with it differently. Does that make sense? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Hate can be a gross big sin, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, well, and we're going to hit this a little bit more later, so I think we'll get even increased clarity. So if we're just dealing with a big question, what if there's sin in our midst? What are we supposed to do? As a church, as the people of God, the covenant community of God, what are we supposed to do if there's sin in our midst? Well, the first question we should always ask, what does the Bible say about this? Like, if we're dealing with lust, or we're dealing with adultery, or we're dealing with somebody stealing money, what does the Bible say about this? So we've called this all along biblical foundations, right? So 2 Timothy 3:16, a passage we've read a lot. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, or some complete, and equipped for every good work. So the Bible clarifies what is sin. And the Bible also then tells us what isn't sin? So if you have a complaint against somebody because you don't like, you know, their cologne that they wear on Sunday, we might say, well, that's not sin. maybe sometimes it is. Maybe it's all about pride in me, but maybe it's because you have a medical issue. We deal with it differently, right? Okay, maybe you shouldn't wear cologne and just so that you don't make this person sick, yada, yada, yada. But it's not sin. The Bible does clarify what sin is, right? And so if you say, well, I'm just thinking about leaving my spouse because things are going badly and just no way to fix it. And we would open the Bible and say, well, what does Jesus say about marriage and divorce? Like, what does Paul have to say about marriage and divorce? Let's talk about how that works out. Or if you say, well, I'm doing some things, I've been skimming a little money off the top at work, but it's no big deal, it's not much, you know, they wouldn't notice. We might say, well, what does the Bible say about stealing? What does the Bible say about how you should interact with your employer? We're going to look at that. That's where we always go when there's sin in our midst. What does the Bible say? This is the foundation. I can guarantee you this, if you're going to be confronting somebody, you should be confronting somebody with an open Bible. That does not guarantee that it's received well, but it does guarantee that we are leaning on what God has said and not what our own idea is. So the Bible gives us truth to lean on in a situation so that you can say to somebody, hey, this is what God's word says about this. Or maybe it's much more subtle. Maybe it's just like we talked about laziness, and laziness is a big sin, but you probably confront it differently than adultery, right? So maybe you go to somebody, hey, have you ever considered like the Proverbs that say, you know, go to the ant, you sluggard, and see how she gets up early, and they gather food for themselves. And yeah, have you ever thought that maybe there's the problem in your life is that you're lazy and that's sinful? Like, that might be a great way to confront somebody in sin. Or maybe you observe something in somebody else and you just lovingly can say to them, I think maybe, am I seeing right that you're struggling with gossip? And the Bible, here's how the Bible lays that out. And that almost describes what seems like you're dealing with and what you're struggling with. And you can use the scriptures to both confront and correct sin. So we always ask, what does the Bible say about this? The second question is we always ask, how does the gospel apply to this? So remember, this is what unites us as believers, that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The church is made up of believers only, we've said, but all believers, right? So if that's what unites us and that's what defines us, then the gospel is what guides us as we help each other follow Jesus, especially when we sin. So just if we take a scenario, there's someone in our midst who has, let's say, committed adultery, since that's been my go-to example, is a horrible example, but it would be an awful thing. So we could, we have to ask, wait, what does the Bible say about this? We got a lot on adultery in the Bible, says this is wrong. How are we going to deal with this? Well, we must confront it with the gospel, with applying the gospel, which means we don't come in, throw somebody out, and say, get out of here, we never want to see you again, you're a worthless, you know, person, we don't want nothing to do with you. That may be what our hearts want to do, what our flesh wants to do in a situation, right? I mean, there's going to be some anger, certainly with some people, but we always want to pull back and say, wait a second, how does God approach this? And he approaches it with the grace and the truth of the gospel. So I'll walk you through some steps of how this might play out. First is with forgiveness. Isn't that the nature of the gospel? God has forgiven all of our sins on account of the death and resurrection of Christ. So Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as best as you possibly can. So no, you know the passage. Maybe some of you know the passage. Forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. So if you are, there's an adultery, and we're going, oh man, this is horrible, like heartbreaking. What are we going to say to the church? Like, how has Christ forgiven you? Let's list the sins that Christ has forgiven you of. Okay, now pull back. Is it possible then for us to forgive an adulterer? It's going to be hard, but it certainly is possible. So we move towards the person with sin saying, there is forgiveness for you in Christ. And therefore, there is forgiveness for you in his church. We can forgive you. We can reconcile. Now, we'll talk next week about what happens if they say, forget about it, I don't want anything to do with Jesus or his church, which is a reality, it can happen. But our approach is, let's apply the gospel. Let's offer forgiveness. You can be forgiven. We ought to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Hard? Yes. But But biblical and right and true and good, yes. If we really love what God has done in us through Christ, we ought to offer the same to each other. So we offer forgiveness, which then moves to reconciliation. So this is making a slight distinction. It is possible to forgive somebody and not be reconciled to them. And yet, the full picture of the gospel is that not only has God forgiven you, but he's reconciled you. He's brought you back into a relationship with him. He's adopted you into his family. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, in 17, for if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, he says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So not only do we go to the sinner and say, we are offering, we want to forgive you as God has forgiven us, and we want full forgiveness, but we're even offering full reconciliation. I think that maybe just practically speaking in the church, that can even be a harder step than the forgiveness. How can we fully reconcile an adulterer in our midst? Somebody who's committed some sort of gross sin in our midst. And yet, that's what God has done for us. And so it's what we ought to do for one another, or at least try to. How it's received, again, is a different issue. So not only forgiveness, reconciliation, but also renewal. And by renewal, I'm just trying to capture the Bible's then exhortation, maybe as Jesus would say to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Let's put an end to this. So this is where sometimes I think we if we don't get to this step, we're just a church that winks at sin, right? So someone commits adultery, we offer forgiveness, they're so sorry, so we forgive them. We welcome them back into our mix and say, you know, into our midst, we say, we forgive you, you're our brother, you're our sister. If we stop there, though, all we've done is essentially show grace without any sort of cost. We've communicated the grace of the gospel without the call to obedience that comes as a result of the gospel. And so we would say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we would say to this person, you are not to commit adultery anymore. And you've got steps that you need to take to make this right with your spouse, to make this right with your church, maybe your children involved, maybe friends involved. So renewal. Like, don't be conformed. Don't keep sinning. Go and sin no more. Be renewed. Be changed. Which would then involve restoration. And that's probably just another great way of saying reconciliation. But I read from Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Maybe in a spirit of gentleness. Maybe this just captures our goal. Right? So someone in our midst is in sin. Our goal for them must be, we want them restored. Which means we want them forgiven, we want them reconciled, we want them renewed, we want them restored, not just their relationship with Christ, but in their relationship with the church, with the family. Our goal here is full restoration. And we'll talk about that a lot with the church discipline passage in Matthew 18, kind of the famous one. And then the last one is maturity. We're looking for not just that this is as a past event, but it's something that you actually grow out of and grow away from. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, Hebrews 3 says, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So what I'm trying to communicate here is we don't just confront the sin and forgive the sin and reconcile the person and then forget it ever happened. That would not be the full care of the church. The full care of the church then says, hey, what are the underlying heart issues that got you there? Right? Maybe it was simply lust. I mean, we got to deal with lust issues. Maybe there was a conflict in your marriage over money that led you to be bitter towards your spouse, that led you then to pursue a relationship outside of your marriage. Wow, I mean, we got this complex issues. So the love of money may have brought you into a spot where you would commit this sin over here. And so as a church, we have to care enough for the person that we're trying to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We don't want to, we forgive, yes, we reconcile, we restore, absolutely. And we say, let's make sure that you're growing in Christ, as we talked about the last few weeks, maturing in Christ so that any sin that's in your heart that led you to here won't lead you somewhere else. So we're working to mature. That's how we apply the gospel to somebody's sin. We walk through those steps. We're trying to capture what God has done for us in Christ as he matures us in Christ and restores us and renews us and reconciles us and forgives us, and apply that to one another. So that's kind of a lot of information dumped on you guys. Do you have some questions or comments about how we apply the gospel? Yeah, that's a great question. What if they get to the point where nothing's happening, no progress? We'll talk about this a little bit more next week. I think let me make a distinction between someone who is repentant and struggling, and someone who's not repentant. So that's where I really think the Bible draws the line when it comes to how we progress in stricter punishment for sin. It is entirely possible, I think maybe even common, for somebody struggling with sin to be genuinely repentant and say, I just don't know how to escape this problem in my life. I know this is sinful. I know God doesn't want me doing these things. And yet I find the pull of sin is hard. I'm really struggling. That's a person, at least initially, I'm going to treat as repentant. Hey, you see a problem? You're trying to turn away from it, right? We talked last week about maturity. That happens slowly as a process. And so we're going to say, I would want to say, let's talk about what forgiveness looks like, but let's focus now on things like reconciliation and renewal and maturity. Are you using the tools that God has given you to fight this sin? Sin is not easily conquered, right? We have to, the Bible says, put it to death. And if we could all just stop sinning by one simple act of our will, life would be a lot easier, but it just doesn't work like that. So that's why the church comes alongside other believers to encourage you. So that, does that make sense? That's different than the person that says, listen, I'm going to keep committing adultery. I don't really care what you have to say. That person is not repentant. They do not see their sin as an offense against God. And so then Jesus gives us some steps. Okay, if that's where they're at, we start making the sin more and more public to expose the sin, to hopefully bring about increased grace. So, yeah. Yeah, but if God has been immensely patient with me in my sin, as I see him being every day, not just in my whole life, then the church should be called to do the same, right? We should be immensely patient with somebody who is struggling with sin. And probably for most of the sin issues in our lives, when it comes to a lot of the things that originate more in the heart, things like pride, love of money, and love of self, or Teresa and I had a great conversation yesterday about how we try to be God, and how awful that is. And she, of course, said she makes a horrible God. And I make a horrible God. Like, when I try to take God's place, like, those are things, though, that I find the temptation and they ebb and flow. And the last thing I want to do is ignore it. I want to mature out of it. But at the same time, if you say, man, I'm struggling with this, and I want to stop, but I need help, that's where the church gives an immense amount of help, as God would. But the person who's unrepentant, I don't know if that's what you were getting at, like the person, like that nothing's changing and you don't seem to care too much anymore, like now we've got a bigger problem. And Jesus actually gives us a process for bringing that person out into the open. And the principle being, we'll talk about this next week, but increased exposure of somebody's sin is an increased opportunity for grace. So the more people that know, the more people that can care, the more people that can confront and offer you forgiveness. Yeah, that's maybe where I would go with a different, boy, that's a, so let me try to understand your question, Casey, because I think that's a really tough one. So you're saying if I was molested, how am I supposed to treat the person that molested me? Yeah, okay, that's what you're getting at, because that's hard. That's really hard. Yeah, as a child. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so, I mean, there's a complex of issues. So if we're going to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us, then God can forgive even the grossest of sins. So if I'm then going to offer forgiveness too. So I'm just putting myself, let's say I was molested. I'm going to put myself in the place of saying, I'm going to forgive that person, which means I'm going to remove all penalty that's deserved for it from me, right? So there's forgiveness. That's a hard process, right? I'm going to probably do that by prayer. God, please help me forgive this person. Teach me what forgiveness looks like. This is where I would then say there's maybe a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. You don't necessarily have to go and have a happy relationship with that person. There may be some justification for saying there needs to be some reasonable distance. But if your lack of forgiveness is causing bitterness in your heart, bitterness is sin. Anger towards that person is sin, which probably clues you in as a believer, I'm not really forgiven them. And that's what I need the Lord to help me with. And then maybe I need others to help me learn what forgiveness looks like. And you weren't asking this question, but sins, but this might be a great time, and I don't want to run out of time, but we got 3 more weeks we're going to cover church discipline. There are sins that have come with legal consequences, and it is entirely possible for the church to both call the police and forgive somebody's sin. And I think it's right to do it. We don't cheapen the gospel by telling people there aren't real life consequences for their sin. There are real life consequences for your sin. Ask any of these guys we're going to study in the Old Testament who had those real life consequences. So if somebody were, we found out, let's say in our midst, that somebody were was molesting a child, you better believe I'm calling the police. And you better believe I'm going to offer the grace and forgiveness of Jesus as best as we possibly can. But we never want to cheapen those consequences as well. So that wasn't the question you were asking, but I always think it's a good one to clarify. So let's just, for the sake of time, maybe we'll have a few more time for questions. And guys, we're going to keep hitting this the next few weeks, so bring more good questions as we go. So anytime there's sin in our midst, here's the 3 questions we're asking. What does the Bible say? How does the gospel apply? And then what does love require? And I reference here 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not rude or arrogant. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This might get to sort of what you were alluding to, Logan, is let's say I'm in sin, and I come to you and I say, Logan, I have been struggling in this area. I've been sinning in this area. Let's say I was angrily yelling at my children. So Which happens, right? That's sin. And let's say I was just going, oh, I cannot seem to stop yelling at my children. And Logan's a good brother of mine. I would hope that he would say, okay, Tim, what does Tim need right now? And he'd say, well, he needs patience and kindness from me. I shouldn't envy or boast. I'm not sure how that would apply, but it shouldn't be arrogant or rude. I'm not going to look at him and say, well, I never yell at my kids. Maybe Logan doesn't yell at Cain. Not to put you on the spot, right? So we have sons that are the same age. I think we can both relate. He's not going to be arrogant and rude. He's going to be patient. He's going to be loving. He's not going to rejoice at what I'm doing. He's going to say, oh, Tim, like, here's the truth. Let me bear this with you. Let me help you with this. And that's what love does. And so we always ask, right? Because that is what really defines us. We are loved by God in Christ. Therefore, he's forgiven us. He's restored us. Therefore, in love, we're going to move towards other sinners in the same way. And I say this, that you, before you do anything to confront someone in sin, you should ask these 3 questions. Now, that's not always easy because sometimes, like, we want to come swift and hard on somebody's sin. Sometimes it's very offensive and discouraging. But the 3 questions that should guide us, what does God's word say? How do we apply the gospel? And what does love require in this situation? If you can get those categories in your mind, then God is equipping you at that point to then go to somebody and say, here's the issue, and here's how we can address this, and here's how we can help each other and help you through this. But the point being, you must do something about sin in your midst. You must do something about sin in your life. And if you're a part of a local church, as we've talked about church membership, and church membership is not just your ability to vote on the budget. Church membership is your commitment in some ways to do this process to somebody else that you love. To go to them and say, you know, you're in sin here and I want to help you. I want to show you what the gospel has for you. And I love you. I want to see you repent of this and be restored. So you must do something. And we're going to work through this, the process of what Jesus has given us. But in principle, I think this is the hardest part about church discipline, is doing something. The hardest part is to do something. And usually, that may not be so hard in our adultery example, right? That just demands, there's got to be a conversation and a confrontation, and the leadership of the church is going to take this on, and eventually we're going to have to say something to everybody because everybody knows to help clarify what's going on, right? But it's a lot harder when the sin issues are things like laziness or gossip, right? Or we could pride, love of money. We could go through a ton of these lists that are almost acceptable sins. Is to say, well, it's not the gross stuff. It's not the bad stuff, so we'll just let it sit and see if God can take care of it. We should pray, and sometimes it is the right move to let someone kind of sit in their sin and pray for their repentance. But you must do something. At the very least, and maybe you could show me otherwise in the scriptures, but I think at the very least in the scriptures, this means a face-to-face conversation. This means face-to-face conversation. Matthew 18, you go to your brother. So if you see somebody in sin or you're aware of somebody's sin, at the very least, it means a face-to-face conversation. And I say face-to-face because I'm trying to exclude a text message or an email or even a phone call. Now, that takes guts. It's really hard. But I would say don't deal with sin in any other way but face-to-face. It is not easy. I have never once sat down to talk to somebody about their sin or my sin and felt wonderful about it. It usually just feels pretty awful. But if you aren't willing to confront someone in their sin, one of two things is happening. Either sin really isn't the problem. Something else is going on. Or you really don't love that person. Right? So both of those then come back to you. What's going on in your heart? If you love somebody, you'll confront them for their good. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. That's everybody, right? Go admonish, encourage, help. Those are active verbs. Right? Go and find these people face-to-face, help them. We read Galatians 6:1, right? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. It's always a face-to-face going to somebody. You must do something. So you and those are the three, and we have the three questions that at least guide us. So we will next week and the week after start to talk about what biblical processes are in place. Matthew 18 is a process, right? We have kind of a four-step process of how you deal with somebody in sin that's unrepentant. Titus 3 has a process, kind of condensing it down to even three steps, and we'll talk about how those things differentiate. And then I have one more point, but I'll take a couple of quick questions because it's a totally different point. So questions, comments? Yes, Corbett, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, yeah, my point on maturity was, let me go back and look at that passage again, is the exhortation, right, is to avoid the hardness of the deceitfulness of sin, so your heart wouldn't be hardened. So yeah, my thought went there, and you're absolutely right, but my thought was that the hope is if there's sin in your heart, right, that led you to some sort of outward sin, like, we have a responsibility to not just deal with the external sin, but then to go after the heart and say, let's see how you can mature in that way. Which would be exhortation, right? So it would be taking the person that was in adultery, And let's say they're repentant. They receive forgiveness. They're restored in their marriage. They're restored in the church. We're all praising God that, you know, this lost sheep has come home and God has wrought forgiveness in our midst. And we're all, man, this is awesome. Right? Then there's a responsibility to exhort to then sit him down and say, okay, brother, let's talk about what was going on in your heart that got you there. And that's the exhortation every day. Maybe, now, we should probably take daily, you know, in a broad sense. We probably don't want to sit him down, you know, Monday through Friday and say, what's been going on in your heart? But maybe we need to get to that. So does that make sense? Does that clarify? Okay, cool. Any other questions or comments? I need to watch that clock up there. My watch battery is still slow. I told Siri to remind me tomorrow when I'm actually, like, sitting down in my study to order a new watch battery. I only wear this thing once a week, so. Swing by Walmart. I try to avoid temptations to sin. Swinging by Walmart just does not sound like a wise move. Thanks, Casey. I'll do Amazon, because this is not... all right, let me just make one more point. And because we're talking, you know, sometimes it can feel like when we're talking about other people's sins, like that we're almost on like a witch hunt. That is this really what we're supposed to do as Christians, is just constantly look at each other and say, well, what's wrong with you that I need to help you with? That would be arrogant, right? And yet, we do have responsibility, so we got to find a balance. And I think this balance is helpful when we understand how God disciplines. And we're going to use the word church discipline, and maybe people say, oh, that's really provocative. Well, you could call it by something else, but we're talking about the same thing. So we're just going to use the classic historical English term for this. But if we understand how it is we discipline each other, we can get the picture and understand how God disciplines us. So I would maybe categorize God's discipline in two categories. The first is formative. The second is punitive. So God disciplines us to form us, to make us into something good. And God also disciplines us to help us not do something bad. So if most of us have had children, most of us have been around children enough to know that it's a both and, right, with your kids. You don't just discipline them for the things that they do wrong. You also discipline them to teach them the things that they do right. Now, your methods of discipline might be different in each of those things. But, you know, if you're trying to teach your kids to wash their hands after they go to the bathroom, you're not dealing with sin in that issue, right? You're dealing with just character and conduct and what is healthy and appropriate. And so you might have systems of disciplining them for their good, to form them. And God does the same for us. At times, even with correction, God disciplines us for our good. And you could read about that in Hebrews 12. And so discipline, God also does for punishment. So if we think of discipline, we think of it for someone else's good. We might be trying to help them grow. We might even... build structures in their life to help people grow. We are training for godliness, training each other for godliness. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul uses an illustration of that bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. And so we're trying to maybe say that there is methods of discipline where we train each other for godliness, and Paul even used sports illustrations and say things like he's disciplining his body. So there, it is church discipline, although we won't go into this too much in the next few weeks, for maybe a couple of us to get together and say, how can we be more godly? Let's think about this together, and let's hold each other to it. And if I'm slipping, man, I want you to come over and tell me, hey, get back on the bandwagon. Maybe you're going to do it with Bible reading. You want to read your Bible every day, and so you just say to somebody, hey, can you keep me to this? That's discipline, right? Maybe it's a phone call once a week or a text message or something to say, hey, how are you doing? That's discipline. It's training for godliness. We also discipline, though, because we have to guard the people of Jesus. And we've looked at Titus 1:9. We preached through it this last summer. And Titus chapter 1, like, there are dangerous doctrines out there. There are dangerous people out there. And so we have a responsibility to protect God's people from them. And here's the reality in the New Testament. Sometimes those people are in our midst. We don't want to walk into church going, well, who is it? Who's... Like, no. But we recognize, man, if there's a problem, like we're dealing with like the child molester, that's some serious business, right? Where we might need to say, hey, listen, you're not welcome here. You need lots of wisdom. Yeah. Absolutely, unless you got plenty of wisdom. But you want to make sure that we do things that guard people and that protect people. And some sins demand harsh consequences. And then when we do discipline, we are defending the faith and the name of Jesus Christ. Paul says of some, he says, many, in Philippians 3, of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So we do discipline because there are enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shames with mindset on earthly things. And this is just a reminder that sin is always a big deal. If you think someone's sin isn't a big deal, you have not yet thought about how destructive it can be, not just to themselves, but to the whole world, to the church. And so as the people of Jesus, we have a responsibility to guard against that and to confront sin. Ideally, and we kind of close with this, ideally, church discipline happens every day in the smallest and most subtle ways to exhort one another to holiness, to train each other in godliness. Hopefully, these situations where we're kicking people out, we're maybe gently removing people or telling everybody stay away from this person, hopefully those are rare, right? But there has to be a category we have because sometimes it's necessary in discipline. So we will get to processes next week and we'll close in prayer and we can keep jabbering in between. So let's pray. Father, thank you that we do have your word as a guide, because I think otherwise we would do nothing about our own sin or about other people's sin. And God, if we didn't have your word as a guide, we would probably, if we chose to do something, we would probably do the wrong thing. And so we ask for your grace, and as Casey encouraged us, for an immense amount of wisdom from the word as to how we deal with sin in our midst. I do pray for my brothers and sisters that you would expose the sin that's in our hearts, and we would repent of that, and we would help each other repent of that, and so that it would never get to the gross and the ugly, and God, that your name would not be defamed in this earth, but rather, God, help us to encourage each other, to strengthen each other, that our hearts would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and may we be wise and discerning. Bless our fellowship time here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Did everybody get notes? Everybody? Oops, Cheryl, sorry I missed you. Did I miss Ebony and Nathan? I'm sorry. Both of you guys?